We welcome you to this faculty address, an important part of the academic life of Southern Seminary, as one of our own faculty colleagues comes to present an essay and work of scholarship, an academic paper, to help us as our thoughts are guided, and also to help us celebrate together the gift of teaching for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Ware is a graduate of Whitworth College, of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, of the University of Washington, and of Fuller Theological Seminary, from which he received the Doctor of Philosophy degree in 1984. He has taught at Bethel Theological Seminary, Western Conservative Seminary, and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is the author of several works, including God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism. He is the co-editor with Dr. Schreiner of Still Sovereign. He is the author of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. And he is also the author of God's Greater Glory, The Exalted God of Scripture, and the Christian Faith. We are thrilled, of course, to have the entire Ware family as a part of the Southern Seminary community, his wife Jody, and daughters Bethany and Rachel, and also to have Bethany's husband Owen as one of our own students. We look forward with expectancy to the delivery of Dr. Ware's faculty address entitled Equal in Essence, Distinct in Roles, Eternal Functional Authority and Submission Among the Essentially Equal Divine Persons of the Godhead. That is a lot of title, and we expect to hear a lot of thought. Would you please join me in welcoming our colleague, Dr. Bruce Ware, Senior Associate Dean of the School of Theology and Professor of Christian Theology.
Thank you so very much, President Moeller, Dean Moore, faculty, colleagues, students, family, and friends. What a privilege to give this address to you today. Equal in essence, distinct in roles, eternal functional authority and submission among the essentially equal divine persons of the Godhead. First of all, a brief introduction. The Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully and simultaneously the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. The equality of essence among the members of the Trinity, then, is greater than the equality that exists among human beings or among any other finite reality. For example, my wife Jody, who is here today, and I are equally human, in that each of us possesses a human nature. That is, her nature is of the same kind as my nature, namely, human nature. And so our equality surely is real as an equality of kind. But the equality of the three divine persons is even more firmly grounded. Here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each possesses not merely the same kind of nature, namely divine nature. Rather, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each possesses fully and eternally the identically same nature. Their equality, then, is not merely an equality of kind, but an equality of identity. There is no stronger grounding possible for the full equality of the persons of the Godhead than this. And so we affirm today what the Church has affirmed as orthodox since the days of Nicaea Constantinople, that the oneness of God, and hence the full essential equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is constituted precisely in the oneness of divine nature possessed fully, simultaneously, and equally, and eternally by each of the divine persons. Therefore, since by nature or essence the Father, Son, and Spirit are identically the same, what distinguishes the Father from the Son and each of them from the Spirit cannot be their one and undivided divine essence. At the level of divine essence, each is equal as each possesses the identically same nature. Rather, what distinguishes the Father from the Son and each of them from the Spirit is instead their particular roles each has within the Trinity, both immanent and economic, and the respective relationships that each has with the other divine persons. In this paper, then, what we wish to examine particularly is what it means that the Father is the eternal Father of the Son, and that the Son is the eternal Son of the Father. I will defend the thesis that while Scripture clearly teaches and the history of doctrine affirms that the Father and Son are fully equal in their deity, as each possesses fully the identically same divine nature, yet the eternal inter-Trinitarian Father-Son relationship is marked, among other things, by an authority and submission structure in which the Father is eternally in authority over the Son and the Son eternally in submission to his Father. There is then an eternal and immutable equality of essence between the Father and the Son, while there is also an eternal and immutable authority-submission structure that marks the relationship of the Father and the Son. Some, of course, reject the notion that the submission of the Son to the Father is eternal and apart from simply his role as the incarnate Son of the Father. For example, in his recent book, Jesus and the Father, Kevin Giles extends a plea to fellow evangelicals who in growing numbers in recent years have begun arguing for the eternal subordination in function and authority of the Son to the Father. Go back, he says, you are going the wrong way. To set the Son eternally under God the Father is to construe the Trinity as a hierarchy and thereby to undermine the co-equality of the differentiated divine persons, the core truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. End of quote. Here I will argue that this position advanced by Giles and others in fact gets it exactly wrong. Scripture and the history of doctrine unite to declare that both an eternal equality of essence and an eternal functional authority submission relationship characterize the one and indivisible nature and respective roles of the Father and the Son. Consider with me then a portion, and believe me, it's just a portion, of the case that can be made for the eternal functional authority submission relationship of the Father and the Son. First, the names of the Father and Son. From the beginning, the Church has understood the names Father and Son for these respective persons of the Trinity to be appellations of their eternal personhood and relationship, respectively, not conventions suitable for the incarnation merely. If the Father sends his Son into the world, John 3:17, and if the Father creates and reveals and redeems through his Son, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, then these names refer not to some ad hoc arrangement for the incarnation, but to an eternal relationship in which the Father is the eternal Father of the Son, and the Son the eternal Son of the Father. Now, what is in these names? Jeffrey Wainwright muses over the fact that Father was the name that the second person in his human existence considered most appropriate as an address to the first person. But why is this? To this question, Wainwright can only say, quote, that there must be something about human fatherhood that makes Father a suitable way for Jesus to designate the one who sent him. In Trinitarian terms, the crucial point is that the Father was the address Jesus characteristically used in this connection. End of quote. However, just what the something is, Wainwright doesn't tell us. But is it not obvious? Jesus said often throughout his ministry that he came down from heaven to do the will of his Father, John 6:38. Indeed, the Father installed the Son as king on Mount Zion to reign over the nations, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. And in the end, it will be the Father who puts all things in subjection to his Son, 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. Without question, a central part of the notion of Father is that of fatherly authority. Certainly, this is not all there is to being a father, but while there is more, there certainly is not less or other. The masculine terminology used of God throughout Scripture conveys within the patriarchal cultures of Israel and the early church the obvious point that God, portrayed in masculine ways, had authority over his people. Father, King, and Lord communicate by their masculine gender referencing a rightful authority that was to be respected and followed. And the father-son relationship in particular evidences, among other things, the authority of the father over the son. Malachi 1:6, for example, indicates just this connection between father and authority. Quote, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is the honor due me?" says the Lord Almighty. God as Father is rightfully deserving of His children's honor, respect, and obedience. To fail to see this is to miss one of the primary reasons God chose such masculine terminology generally, and here the name Father particularly, to name Himself. If the Father is the eternal Father of the Son, and if the Son is the eternal Son of the Father, this marks their relationship as one in which an inherent and eternal authority and submission structure exists. The Son, qua eternal Son, heeds the voice and command and will of His eternal Father. One implication of the submission of the Son, qua eternal Son, to the Father, qua eternal Father, should be noted. Those who deny any eternal submission of the Son to the Father simply have no grounding for answering the question why it was the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, who was sent to become incarnate. And even more basic is the question why the eternal names for Father and Son would be exactly these names. John Thompson has indicated a trend in much modern Trinitarian discussion to separate Christology from Trinitarian formulations. He writes that Christology and the Trinity were virtually divorced. It was both stated and assumed that any one of the three persons could become incarnate. There was thus only an accidental relation between the economy of revelation and the redemption and eternal triune being of God. End of quote. It appears that contemporary egalitarianism is vulnerable also to this criticism, since in their understanding, nothing in God grounds the Son being the Son of the Father, and since every aspect of the Son's earthly mission to the Father is divorced altogether from any eternal relation that exists between the Father and the Son, there simply is no reason why the Father should send the Son. In Thompson's words, it appears that the egalitarian view would permit any one of the three persons to become incarnate. And yet we have scriptural revelation that clearly says that the Son came down from heaven to do the will of His Father. This sending is not ad hoc. In eternity, the Father commissioned the Son, who willingly laid aside the glory He had with the Father, to come and purchase our pardon and renewal. Such glory is diminished if there is no eternal Father-Son relation on the basis of which the Father wills to send, the Son submits and comes, and the Spirit willingly empowers. Second line of evidence, the rightful authority specifically of the Father over all things. The Father is the grand architect, the wise designer of all that has occurred in the created order, and He, not the Son, or the Spirit, is specifically said to have supreme authority over all. In His position and authority, the Father is supreme among the persons of the Godhead, as He is supreme over the whole of the created order. For example, Psalm 2 records the raging of the nations against the Lord and against His anointed. The very reference to His anointed indicates already the supreme position that this Lord has over the one He anoints for the work that He is about to describe. As we read on, far from trembling at the rebellious counsel of the kings of the earth, God rather laughs from His exalted place in the heavens. Of God it is said, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 2, 5 and 6. Notice that God asserts His rightful jurisdiction over the nations of the world, and He also affirms His authority over the very king whom He sets over the nations. The point then is clear. God's supremacy is both over the nations themselves and over the king whom He places over the nations. And who is this king whom God sets over the kings of the nations? He is none other than His own Son. We read of God saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. The citation of Psalm 2 in Acts and Hebrews makes clear that the reference here clearly is to the one who will become the incarnate Son of God, whom the Father places over the nations. God the Father subjects the nations to his rulership by sending his anointed, God the Son, to come as the incarnate Son and King and reign over the world. And from Revelation 19, we learn that this incarnate but now crucified and risen Son, the Word of God, Revelation 19, 13, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16, will indeed bring forth the wrath of God Almighty on the nations who stand against him. Here then is evidence that the Father's role is supreme over the Son, as it is supreme over all things, for it is the Father who anoints the Son, who puts the Son in his place as King over the nations, and through his Son brings all things into subjection under the Son's feet. Consider a few other texts just quickly. Matthew 6, 9 and 10, Jesus says to pray this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Jesus specifies that prayer is to be made to the Father, he does so in the very context in which he asserts the Father is over all. It is specifically the Father's will that is to be done and the Father's kingdom that is to come. Matthew 11, 25 to 27 specifies that the Father has determined to hide his revelation from the wise and the intelligent and to reveal it to infants. His authority then is supreme, including over those who understand the very teaching of Christ, the Son. In John 6, it is only those whom the Father will give to the Son who will come to him. Verse 37, for no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent the Son draws him. Verse 64. Ephesians 1, 3 specifies that praise be directed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I lost my place. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for giving his own people every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As Romans 8:32 and James 1:17 confirm, it is specifically the Father who gives every good and perfect gift to his children, all of which comes to them through the giving them of his own Son. Ephesians 1:9-11 amplifies that it is the will of the Father to sum up all things in the Son as the culmination of his purpose, the Father's purpose, to work all things, absolutely everything in heaven and earth, according to the counsel of his, the Father's, will. This is so much the case that the threefold repetition of praise in Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14 specifically is to the praise of his, that is, the Father's glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 28 instructs us that at the completion of history, when all things are finally and fully subjected to Jesus Christ the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to his own Father. His Father, who is the very one who put all things in subjection under his Son, so that God the Father, who is not subjected to anyone, not even to his own Son, may be shown to be supreme over all. Therefore, in this day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they will do so to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. The Father, then, is understood as supreme over all, and in particular, he is supreme within the Godhead as the highest in authority and the one deserving of ultimate praise. Argument number 3, the pre-incarnate submission of the Son to the Father in eternity past. Since the submission of the Son to the Father during the incarnation is both obvious and virtually undisputed, not quite, but virtually undisputed, I will focus here on the question of the Son's submission to the Father in eternity past and in the next section in eternity future. It is not difficult to understand why some find the Son's eternal submission to the Father an objectionable concept. For if the Son eternally submits to the Father, this would indicate that authority and submission are eternal realities that inhere in the intrinsic relations of the persons of the Godhead. But if this is so, does it not stand to reason that when God creates the world, that He would fashion the world in a way that pictures these eternal structures? For example, His wisdom reflected in the wisdom of a taxis, or an ordering in the created order itself. Does it not make sense then that the authority and submission structures in marriage and in church leadership are meant to be reflections of the authority and submission in the relations of the persons of the Godhead? But because some find the very notion of authority and submission objectionable within these two spheres of human relationships, they clearly resist seeing this relational dynamic as true of the eternal relations within the Godhead. But is this what Scripture indicates? Does the Bible give any indication whether the Son's submission to the Father took place in eternity past and in eternity future? Consider here the support for the Son's submission to the Father in His pre-incarnate existence as the eternal Son of the eternal Father. To begin, 1 Corinthians 11:3 offers a truth claim about the relationship between the Father and the Son that reflects an eternal verity. That God is the head of Christ is not suggested by the Apostle Paul to be an ad hoc relationship for Christ's mission during the incarnation. It's rather stated as a standing truth regarding this relationship. God is the head of Christ, and placing this at the end of verse 3 indicates that the grounding for the two other instances of headship is found in this one. The Father has authority over the Son. This is a relationship of authority and submission in the very Godhead on the basis of which the other authority-submission relationships of Christ and man and woman depend. The taxis of God's headship over the Son accounts for the presence of taxis in the man's relationship with Christ and the woman's relationship with Him. John's Gospel mentions 40 times that Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish His mission. Christopher Cowan demonstrates that the sending language in John indicates centrally, though not exclusively, the concept of Jesus as agent of another, that is, of His Father, who carries out the will of the sender in obedience to the sender. This being the case, it is noteworthy that a number of the instances of the Father's sending the Son in John's Gospel clearly indicate that the sending took place in regard to the pre-incarnate Son. John 3:16 and 17 read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." That the Father sent the Son into the world indicates the sending took place prior to the incarnation itself. The Son in eternity past then obeyed the Father in coming into the world, since He was sent by the Father so to come. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of Him who sent me." These words could not be clearer, that the obedience to the will of the Father took place in eternity past as the pre-incarnate Son came down from heaven at the will of His Father. Again, John 8:42, Jesus says, "I have not even come on my own initiative, but He," that is the Father, "sent me." By the Father's initiative and will, then, the Son came. How could it be clearer that the Son then obeyed the will of His Father and carried out His plan and purpose by coming into the world? Or again, Jesus said, "Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" John 10:36. Clearly, the Father both consecrated the Son for the very mission He planned for Him and then sent the Son into the world to fulfill what He had designed. For this to be meaningful, we must understand both the consecration and the sending of the Son as happening prior to the incarnation, and thus in the design and purpose of God in eternity past. Peter writes, For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. The key phrase, of course, is Peter's reference to Christ having been foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge here does not mean merely knowing ahead of time what is going to happen. Of course, God has foreknowledge in that sense. But more than that, to foreknow is to choose one for some certain purpose. See Tom Schreiner's commentary on this. To know that in the sense of favoring this particular one upon whom you choose to bestow some privileged service or calling. Thus, God has established his Son as the one who would bring everything into subjection under his feet. His Son as the one who would be raised above all of creation and given the name that is above every name. His Son would be given glory, 1 Peter 1:21, through his suffering, death, and subsequent resurrection and exaltation. But when did the Father make this prior decision to choose the Son for this favored of all callings? Answer, before the foundation of the world is given to us by Peter. This requires, then, an authority-submission relationship in eternity past, one in which the Father chooses and sends, and one in which the Son submits and comes. New Testament teachings on Christ as the Creator also confirm this same authority submission structure between the Father and the Son. Although Christ is featured as the Creator in the New Testament, nonetheless, he creates under the authority of the Father. In Colossians, Paul expresses thanks to the Father in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. With the stress on the Father's work, he now speaks of creation being done in Christ, indicating that the Son does what he does as the agent of the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6 confirms this understanding. For here we read of one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The Father creates by or through the agency of the Son. As such, Genesis 1 then is echoed, is it not, in John 1, insofar as the God who speaks and brings creation into existence, Genesis 1, does so through his Word, John 1, 3. So by him the eternal Word, by him the eternal Word, all things are created. The Son, as creator of the universe, does so as the instrument and agent of the Father's will and work. Consider also Paul's teaching that the Father, before the foundation of the world, has chosen us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, and predestined us to adoption through Christ, Ephesians 1:5. Since the Father is specified by Paul as the one who chose us in eternity past, we must take seriously that it is his choice in particular, and hence the authority by which we are placed in Christ rests with the Father. Surely this shows both the Father's supreme position of authority overall, but it shows that the Son's work fulfills what the Father has willed. Echoes of, "Not my will, but yours be done," can be heard in the very electing will of the Father. It is his will, the Father's will, that the Son accomplishes, and the Father's will to which the Son submits. Furthermore, among the blessings for which we praise the Father is the blessing of providing his Son to redeem us from our sin, Ephesians 1:7. Indeed, the Father is praised for redeeming us through his Son. Just consider Isaiah 53:10, John 1:29, Acts 2:23, Romans 8:32. The Father is praised for redeeming us through his Son, and for this reason, the Father is deserving of all praise for the lavish display of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6-8, 12, and 14. Both creation and redemption, works accomplished by the Son, are ultimately and rightly seen then as works of the Father that are done through the agency of his eternal Son, according to the design and the will of the Father. This is by no means the full evidence of the authority of the Father over the Son in eternity past, but it is sufficient to demonstrate this clear teaching from Scripture. The fourth line of argument, the submission of the Son to the Father in eternity future. But what about eternity future? Do we have reason to think that the Son, having accomplished the mission of that the Father sent him to do, will still be in submission to his Father in the ages to come? First, consider the repeated biblical theme of the risen and exalted Son who now sits at the right hand of the Father. At least 15 references in the New Testament speak of Christ at the Father's right hand. And as Wayne Grudem points out, these have their background in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." On this text, Grudem comments, quote, "This is not a promise that the Messiah would be equal to the Lord in authority, but that he would be second in authority at the right hand of God. Why is this important? Because it shows that someone can be subordinate in authority to someone else, but still be equal in being. This is exactly the point. When the Lord says to my Lord, both are viewed as divine in nature. Yet one Lord sits at the right hand of the other Lord. Therefore, the risen and exalted Son, while being fully God, sits in a position that represents his own acknowledgement of the Father's greater authority. Along with his sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Son also functions in the capacity of interceding for the saints." Romans 8:32, Hebrews 7:25. "The Son himself taught his disciples to pray, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name,' Matthew 6:9. And in keeping with this Trinitarian order of prayer, the Son acts on behalf of his own and brings their requests to the Father, the highest authority of all. The Son does not command the Father, nor does the Father do what the Son wills, but rather the Son intercedes to the Father that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. Considers Paul's teaching of Christ's future reign over all things when everything in heaven and earth is put in subjection under his feet. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28. "Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, the Son. When all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God, understood as the Father, may be all in all." As we observed previously, this passage indicates the position of preeminence that the Father has even over the Son. How so? The Son has his position over all of creation, bringing everything into subjection under his own feet, only because the Father has given all things to the Son. The Son then shows himself as the supreme victor and conqueror of all, including the conqueror of death itself, only because the Father has given him the highest of all callings and roles. In full acknowledgement of the Father's supremacy, the Son displays his submission to the Father by delivering up the now conquered kingdom to the Father, and then remarkably by subjecting himself also to the Father. Though all of creation is subject to the Son himself is subject to the Father. There is no question, then, that this passage indicates the eternal future submission of the Son to the Father in keeping with his submission to the Father, both in the incarnation and in eternity past. Consider also Philippians 2, when Christ is exalted above all and presented before the created order, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This parallels exactly what we have seen in 1 Corinthians 15. While the Son is exalted over all of creation, the Father himself is seen as preeminent over the Son. Similarly, in the grand heavenly scene portrayed by John in the Apocalypse, notice that the Lamb who had been slain proceeds up to him who sits on the throne and takes the scroll to open its seals. At the end of this account, we read in chapter 5, verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and blessing and honor and might forever and ever." Once again, while the Lamb is worshipped with him who sits on the throne, so that the Father and the Son are seen equally and fully as God, yet the Son, the Lamb, approaches the throne at the right hand of him who sits on it. In this scene picturing worship in the ages to come, the Son is shown to be under the authority of his Father, for the Father gives him the scroll to open, and the Son is located at the right hand of his Father, while he is also equal to the Father, for he is worshipped along with the one who sits on the throne. Isn't it clear, then, that Scripture teaches that Jesus' submission to the Father extends from eternity past to eternity future, and that we see in the incarnational mission of Christ over and over again simply the manifestation here and now of what is eternally true in the relationship between the Father and the Son? While the Son eternally is God the Son, he always has been, was during the incarnation, and always will be God the Son of God the Father. Authority and submission reside eternally in this Father-Son relationship as taught clearly in Scripture. As Colin Gunton has commented, reflecting on 1 Corinthians 15:28, this description of the Son's future subjection to the Father has, quote, implications for what we may say about the being of God eternally, and would seem to suggest a subordination of taxis, that is, of ordering within the divine life, but not one of deity or regard. It is as truly divine to be the obedient, self-giving Son as it is to be the Father who sends and the Spirit who renews and perfects. End of quote. We are enabled to see here something of what constitutes the beauty, the wisdom, the goodness of the relations of the Trinitarian persons when we see the Son at work accomplishing the will of his Father. It is the nature of God both to exert authority and to obey in submission. And since this is the eternal nature of God, we may know that it is beautiful and good. And because of this, we are prompted to marvel a bit more at the glory that is our triune God. Final line of argument is from the historical tradition that acknowledges the authority and submission relationship within the Trinity. While the early church clearly embraced, in time, the full essential equality of the three persons, nonetheless, the church has affirmed likewise the priority of the Father over the Son and the Spirit. Since this priority cannot rightly be understood in terms of a distinction of essence or nature among the persons of the Godhead, lest one succumb to Arian subordinationism, it must exist in terms of relationship. Although this historical evidence has been provided in several places elsewhere, consider just a few citations from the early church fathers and later theologians affirming both the equality of essence and the functional authority submission structure between the Father and the Son. In Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, he responds to a question about whether the Old Testament saints will live in the resurrection. And here is what he writes. "Since those who did that which is universally, naturally, and eternally good are pleasing to God, they shall be saved through this Christ in the resurrection equally with those righteous men who are before them, namely Noah, Enoch, Jacob, and whoever else there be, along with those who have known this Christ, the Son of God, who was before the morning star and the moon, and submitted to become incarnate, and be born of a virgin of the family of David, in order that by this dispensation the serpent that sinned from the beginning and the angels like him may be destroyed and the death may be condemned." That Christ is both the Son of God before the morning star and the moon, and yet he submitted to become incarnate, it manifests Justin's own view that Christ is both eternally God and yet he obeyed his Father in coming to become a man. In a similar manner, Tertullian's Apology speaks in one place of the in one place on the Psalms, predictions of the Son who would come, stating that the Son, quote, was announced as about to come to earth in obedience to God the Father's decree, end of quote. Tertullian likewise sees the priority of the Father's will in now explaining the very coming of the earth to his Son. I have a lengthy quote from Novation. I'm going to skip that one and move on to the next one from Hilary of Poitiers. One of the strongest statements is made by Hilary in his treatise on the Trinity. It likewise is a long quote. Listen carefully. That the Son is not on a level with the Father and is not equal to him is chiefly shown in the fact that he was subjected to him to render obedience, and that the Lord reigned from the Lord and the Father did not, as Photinus and Sabellius say, reign from himself, and as the Lord from the Lord, in that he then sat down at the right hand of God when it is told him to sit himself, in that he is sent, in that he receives, in that he submits in all things to the will of him who sent him. But the subordination of filial love is not a diminution of essence, nor does pious duty cause a degeneration of nature, since in spite of the fact that both the unborn Father is God and the only begotten Son of God is God, God is nevertheless one. And the subjection and dignity of the Son are both taught in that by being called Son, he is made subject to the name which, because it implies that God is his Father, is yet a name which denotes his nature. Having a name which belongs to him whose Son he is subject to the Father both in service and in name, yet in such a way that the subordination of his name bears witness to the true character of his natural and exactly similar essence. It would take a long time to go through that with you. But in short, what he proposes is that he is in essence God, but he takes the position of obeying the Father and comes. Hilary was one of the defenders of Athanasius and a very strong supporter of Homoousius, and yet he understands fully the functional subordination of the Son to the Father. Finally, Augustine also affirmed that the distinction of persons is constituted precisely by the differing relations among them, in particular manifest by the inherent authority of the Father and inherent submission of the Son. This is most clearly seen when the eternal Father-Son relationship, in which the Father is eternally the Father of the Son and the Son is eternally the Son of the Father. Hear how Augustine discusses both the essential equality of the Father and Son, and the mission of the Son who was sent from eternity past to obey and carry out the will of his Father. And hear from Augustine. If, however, the reason why the Son is said to have been sent by the Father is simply that the one is the Father and the other the Son, then there is nothing at all to stop us believing that the Son is equal to the Father and consubstantial and co-eternal. And yet the Son is sent by the Father, not because one is greater or the other less, but because one is Father and the other is Son. One is begetter and the other begotten. The first is the one from whom the sent one is. The other is the one who is from the sender. For the Son is from the Father, not the Father from the Son. In light of this, we can now perceive that the Son is not just said to have been sent because the Word became flesh, but that he was sent in order for the Word to become flesh and by his bodily presence to do all that was written. That is, we should understand that it was not just the man who the Word became that was sent, but that the Word was sent to become man. For he was not sent in virtue of some disparity of power or substance or anything in him that was not equal to the Father, but in virtue of the Son being from the Father, not the Father being from the Son. Notice two observations about Augustine's statement. First, Augustine sees no disparity between affirming, on the one hand, the full equality of the Son and the Father, and on the other hand, the Son's eternal position as from the Father, whose responsibility it is to carry out the will of the Father as the one sent from all eternity from the Father. Paul Jewett's claim, repeated by Bill Ezekian, Giles, and others, that functional subordination entails essential inferiority is here denied by Augustine. Second, notice that Augustine denies the false but repeated claim that all subordination of the Son to the Father rests fully in the Son's incarnate state. To the contrary, Augustine affirms that, quote, the Son is not just said to have been sent because the Word became flesh, but that he was sent in order for the Word to become flesh. And for emphasis, he adds, it was not just the man whom the Word became that was sent, but that the Word was sent to become man. In other words, the sending of the Son occurred in eternity past in order that the eternal Word sent from on high from the Father might take on human flesh and then continue in his role of carrying out the will of the Father. In two places in his recent book, Jesus and the Father, Kevin Giles takes issue with my treatment of Augustine on this issue. Both discussions in Giles' book refer to the very same chapter, Tampering with the Trinity, previously published in Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Wayne Grudem. The second discussion in Giles, pages 229 and 30, repeats in shorter form, nearly verbatim, the identical objection that he raised earlier, pages 191 and 192, to my understanding of Augustine. Since the first of these is longer and more complete, allow me to quote it in full. Giles writes, complementarians want us to believe, unlike Augustine, that the language of sending indicates that the divine Father has authority over the divine Son like husbands have over their wives and men over women in the church. Professor Bruce Ware gives a classic example of such reasoning, choosing Augustine, of all people, as proof of his thesis that historic orthodoxy teaches that the Son is eternally set under the Father's authority. He argues that this great Latin-speaking theologian, quote, affirmed the distinction of persons is constituted precisely by the differing relations among them, in part manifest by the inherent authority of the Father and inherent submission of the Son, end of quote from my previous article. Continuing with Giles, in support, he quotes a paragraph from Hill's translation of the Trinity by Augustine on the sending of the Son by the Father. The strange thing is that this passage he quotes denies the very thing he is asserting. In this paragraph, Augustine says that when the Bible speaks of the Father sending the Son, and the Son as sent, quote, there is nothing in these words to stop us from believing that the Son is equal to the Father and consubstantial and co-eternal. One is not greater, the other less, but because one is the Father and the other the Son. One is begetter, the other begotten. The first is the one from whom one is sent, the other is the one who is from the sender. For the Son is from the Father, not the Father from the Son. End of quote in Augustine. Giles again. As I read this quote, it seems to me emphatically to be denying what Bruce Ware is affirming. Augustine is insisting on the complete equality of the persons and on their irreversible distinctions. The Father and Son are one in substance, inseparable in operations, indivisible in power and authority. But the Father is not the Son and never can be, and the Son is not the Father and never can be. For Augustine, divine differentiation does not imply the Son or the Spirit's subordination in any way. End of quote. Two comments are in order. First, I emphatically affirm here what Augustine affirms as quoted by Giles. That is, I affirm fully and unequivocally the complete essential equality of the Father and the Son. The Father and Son each possesses the identically same divine nature, hence I agree fully that any and every semblance of Arian subordinationism must be rejected, as Augustine has done in his affirmation of the complete equality of nature of the divine persons. Second, I also affirm what Augustine affirms in the portion from Augustine not quoted by Giles. Oddly, the reader of Giles' book in both passages, 191, 192, 229, 230, where he discusses my quotation and treatment of Augustine, have been sadly misinformed. For some inexplicable reason, in both discussions of my treatment of Augustine, Giles provides for the reader only the first portion of the longer quote from Augustine that I have provided in my previous published chapter. And of course, in that first portion, Augustine truly does affirm clearly and boldly that the Father and Son are consubstantial and co-eternal. But in the same block quote, reproduced in my chapter on the very same page, Immediately following where Giles has quit quoting, Augustine continues, and he says, "In the light of this, we can now perceive that the Son is not just said to have been sent because the Word became flesh, but that he was sent in order for the Word to become flesh, and by his bodily presence to do all that was written. That is, we should understand that it was not just the man who the Word became who was sent, but that the Word was sent to become man, for he was not sent in virtue of some disparity or power or substance or anything in him that was not equal to the Father, but in virtue of the Son being from the Father, not the Father being from the Son." End of quote. So what I wrote earlier of Augustine's view, in fact, is borne out by the longer and complete quotation that readers would have been able to see if Giles had simply continued the quotation of Augustine fully. Yes, indeed, the Father and Son are fully and completely equal in essence, stressed by Augustine in the first part of the longer statement, the portion quoted by Giles. While the Son, as from the Father, is under the authority of the Father, having come to earth to become incarnate precisely because he was sent by the Father to become a man, stressed by Augustine in the second part of his longer statement, the portion omitted by Giles. I cannot say why Professor Giles omitted the very portion of the quotation that supported my claim that Augustine affirms the pre-incarnate authority of the Father over the Son. But whatever the reason, the fact remains that Augustine affirms both the essential equality of the Father and the Son, along with the pre-incarnate functional submission of the Son to the Father. Giles' own discussion, by its attenuated quotation of Augustine, turns out to be the treatment of Augustine, which in fact denies what Augustine affirms. Many more theologians throughout the history of the church could be added to this list. Gruden provides additional citations from Aquinas, Calvin, Charles Hodge, Warfield, Strong, Burkhoff, J.N.D. Kelly, Jeffrey Bromley, Robert Lethem, and others, all of whom display the same understanding of Trinitarian persons, equal in essence, but distinct in roles that display an authority and submission structure. And to the consternation of many who follow much of his theology otherwise, Karl Barth also defends the notion of the eternal functional submission of the Son to the Father and its implications for gender relationships. Yes, Karl Barth. Barth stresses that if the God who reveals himself is not God as he is, it follows we have no true knowledge of God. The triune God of Revelation is the one in which the Son submits to the Father and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. So too, reasoned Barth, it is the immanent triune God apart from creation. One recent theologian who has observed the beauty of the Son's submission to the Father is eminently quotable, and his name is P.T. Forsyth. He asserts that the Son's obedience to the Father demonstrates that, quote, "subordination is not inferiority, and it is godlike. The principle is embedded in the very cohesion of the eternal Trinity as an inseparable from the unity, fraternity, and true equality of men. It is not a mark of inferiority to be subordinate, to have an authority, to obey. It is divine," end of quote. And in another place, Forsyth makes clear that the Son's obedience to the Father was indeed an eternal obedience rendered by an eternal equal, constituting an eternal subordination of the Son to do the will of the Father. And with this, we conclude our historical overview. Forsyth writes, "Father and Son coexist, co-equal in the spirit of holiness, that is, of perfection. But Father and Son is a relation inconceivable except that the Son be obedient to the Father. The perfection of the Son and the perfecting of his holy work lay not in his suffering, but in his obedience. And as he was the eternal Son, it meant an eternal obedience. But obedience is not conceivable without some form of subordination. Yet in his very obedience, the Son was co-equal with the Father. The Son's yielding will was no less divine than the Father's exigent will. Therefore, in the very nature of God, subordination implies no inferiority." Conclusion. We have examined what it means that the Father is the eternal Father of the Son, and the Son is the eternal Son of the Father. We have defended the thesis that while Scripture clearly teaches and the history of doctrine affirms that the Father and Son are fully equal in their deity, as each possesses fully the identically same divine nature, yet the eternal and inter-Trinitarian Father-Son relationship is marked, among other things, by an authority-submission structure in which the Father is eternally in authority over the Son, and the Son eternally in submission to his Father. There is then an eternal and immutable equality of essence between the Father and the Son, while there is also an eternal and immutable authority and submission structure that marks the relationship of the Father and the Son. Ultimately, the credibility of this thesis depends on the teaching of God's Word. Because in His inspired Word, God has made known His triune life, we must with renewed commitment seek to study, believe, and embrace the truth of God as made known here. Where we have been misled by the history of this doctrine or by contemporary voices, may Scripture lead to correction. But where contemporary revision departs from Scripture's clear teaching, may we have courage to stand with the truth and for the truth, for the sake of the glory of the only true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we pledge to Him our fidelity, obedience, love, and devotion. Thank you very much.